let's turn to Malachi 4, verse 5. And we're going to look at a little more in detail on Elijah the prophet. What we were talking this morning as this being John the Immerser. It wasn't actually Elijah. Specifically, what the great and terrible day of the Lord is. So let's go ahead and first someone read verse 4 or 5 and 6 of Malachi 4.
Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction.
Okay. So, interesting though, I guess. So yours, what version do you have there, Ken? That's the ESV? Oh, okay. Yeah. So it's ESV. So the word, so the NASB has before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Okay. And we're going to talk about that a little more in detail. But
English Standard Version.
English Standard Version, ESV. Okay. So that's... we're going to talk about in detail a little bit of that, because if Elijah was John, as we know from verse 6, was quoted in Luke chapter 1, 17, that it was Gabriel is saying that when he's telling Zacharias, this is John, he is going to come in the spirit of Elijah and turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the children, hearts of the children back to the fathers. Okay, so Gabriel uses verse 6 and saying this is what John is going to be when he tells Zacharias that John is going to be born. And so we know that Elijah is talking about John here, but what gets people confused a lot of times, and there's a lot of tradition, or not tradition, but some teaching about it, is that Elijah's going to come back during the 7-year tribulation period and preach him and Moses, or him and Enoch, depending on, you know, they don't know for sure yet. It's premillennialist view. And so they look at the word, the great and terrible day of the Lord. They automatically assume that is talking about judgment day. Okay. Now we're going to look at first. Let's go to the time that it is talking about judgment day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, when the day of the Lord in Scripture doesn't have to mean the same thing all the time. What it means is the day that God does something great. Okay. Well, obviously, Judgment Day is going to be a day that God does something great. But there's other days that God does something great. But we're going to look at, to be fair, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 5 here. And this is when it is talking about Judgment Day here. So let's go ahead and read. So I want to read 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 8, please. Through 8, please.
For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation.
Okay, so this picture here that we're given, this is Judgment Day that Paul is writing about. We know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And that's one thing we want to be sure up front, is that that's the day of the Lord is referring to Judgment Day. There is a day of the Lord that refers to Judgment Day, I should say. But what Malachi is talking about, and a few other spots, because it's dealing with Elijah, which is John the Immerser, okay, who comes before the great day of the Lord, okay? And that day of the Lord is referring to something different, okay? Even though we'll kind of show a little bit that they could be connected, it's going to be a little bit different. Let's turn back to Malachi 4 again there. Malachi chapter 4. And looking specifically at verse 5, so when you look into the Hebrew of verse 5, the last part where, just reading out of New American Standard here, when it says, it talks about the prophet Isaiah, but the last half of verse 5, it says, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's how my New American Standard is translated. In the Hebrew, the words written in order, and this is, I think it's kind of important because this is how it's written in other places. It says, before the coming day of the Lord, great and dreadful. Okay, that's the order of the Hebrew words, how they're written, if they were translated. And they could be, it could be written that way, and it could make sense for us. It's before, so Elijah's going to come before the coming day of the Lord, great and dreadful. Okay, now the Hebrew word for dreadful there means a fright. Okay, so I think the ESV translated it glorious, awesome. Yeah. Okay, so it translated awesome. So that doesn't quite fit the translation. Terrible is a better translation, okay? And we'll get to why that is in a second here. But note, remember that the order of that of the end of verse 5 there, before the coming day of the Lord, great and dreadful. Okay. Now let's keep your hand there. Turn over to Joel. Joel, just a couple books back. Joel chapter 2. 8 books back. 8 books back from Malachi there. It's a small book again. But Joel chapter 2, someone want to read verse 30 through 32, please.
I will display wonders in the sky, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. It will come about that whoever calls
Okay, so the last part in verse 31 there, it talks about, you know, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. But the last part of verse 31, it says before the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's the New American Standard translates it there. Okay, but actually, when you look into the Greek, into the Hebrew could be written before the coming day of the Lord, great and dreadful. Okay, the same exact, it's in exactly the same way as the last part of Malachi 4 verse 5, 4 verse 5 is, when it's talking about Elijah. Now that word here, the New American Standard translates it awesome, but that's the same Hebrew word used in Malachi 4, which means a fright, or fearful, terrible, or dreadful, okay? That's what that word means. So Joel is writing exactly the same language as Malachi is, okay? But Joel has a few different things, and we'll get into that in a second. We're going to go right now. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So one thing that it's important, and we'll kind of explain all this here by the end of the class, but one thing that I think that it's important is that we have Joel and Malachi. And if you want to even throw other prophets in, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and those guys are writing to an audience that is predominantly wicked, and they're trying to get them to repent, okay? And he's writing it to them, and so when they write that, they write the words, before the coming day of the Lord, great and dreadful, okay? So, in other words, for the wicked, this day is going to be great and dreadful for them. Okay, let's look at in Acts 2. Now, this is the day of Pentecost, and this is when Peter is with the 12, the other 11 apostles, and the Holy Spirit they've been immersed with the Holy Spirit. This is the only time it happened outside of Acts 10. It's only happened twice in recorded in Scripture, and there had to be a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and the tongues of fire had to appear on their head, and they spoke with tongues without an interpreter. So they could be speaking, and whoever, like if someone spoke German only, I could speak English, and they would understand it in German. Or in the French at the same time would understand it in French, and whatever else. So they didn't have to have a translator. Okay, and so that's how we know this was talking about the immersion with the Holy Spirit. Okay, side note, that was a side note. But Peter here goes on in chapter 2, and let's just start verse 13. They are mocking, saying they're full of sweet wine, and Peter, verse 14, taking a stand with the 11, declared that it was only, give heed. In verse 15, it was only the third hour of the day. They're not drunk, is what he's saying. He's proclaiming that they're not drunk. But then in verse 16, he says, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Okay? So we just read Joel. Okay? And the whole quote that Peter takes is, if we go back to Joel, it's Joel 2, 28 through 32. Okay? But we're going to skip down to verse 19 because that's the verse that we're dealing with here. Verse 19 through 21 in Acts chapter 2 is a direct quote from what we just read back in Joel chapter 2, verse 30 through 32. So I want to read verse 19 to 22 of Acts 2, please.
And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Okay, so we're going to discuss this a little bit. So the end of verse 20, okay, it talks about the sun being darkened, turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, and it's translated before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. The end of verse 20, if you look into the Greek, it's written, coming day of the Lord, great and glorious. Okay, if you look at the words. And the Greek word that's translated glorious means notable, glorious, or splendid. Okay, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. Okay, so why is it that, you go ahead. Magnificent. Okay, so it's the idea is it's different than dreadful. Magnificent is not dreadful. Glorious isn't dreadful, or splendid wouldn't be dreadful. Okay, but it's the same quote. He's quoting from Joel. So how come Joel and Malachi use the word dreadful, but Peter uses the word glorious? Okay, and so when we're looking at that, we're going to have that thought. We're going to put that thought for a second and just remember, we're going to look at and see, okay, this glorious day, okay, if it's not when Jesus returns, then what other day is it? Well, we know if you take a note in verse 21, it says, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's telling us that if people are being saved today, the day had already had to taken place. Okay? Now, what glorious day could have taken place that God did something great on that after that people could be saved?
Ascension.
Huh?
Ascension.
Yeah, or his resurrection too, which is still it's still tied, still together. So the day that nobody else in history had resurrected from the dead. Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrection. So the great and glorious day of the Lord, on which after that day people can be saved, is talking about the resurrection of Jesus. So Joel is prophesying here about the resurrection of Christ. Now let's just test the theory. There might be some things in there, well, this doesn't really line up. How come it's this way? Well, first off, we know that if it's not talking about the resurrection of Christ, and it's still in the future, then nobody can be saved. Nobody is saved today. Nobody in the past was saved. All the apostles are lost because it says, though only after that day happens can those people be saved. It says in verse 20, if you read 20 and 21, it talks about after the great and glorious day of the Lord, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's after the fact of that day. Okay? So let's look at a couple things, though. People could ask the question, okay, so where are the wonders in verse 19? The wonders in the sky above and the signs on the earth beneath. And where is the blood and where is the fire and where is the vapor smoke? When did the sun turn to darkness and when did the moon turn to blood? Okay, how come we don't have those signs? Okay, so first off, one thing to remember is that Peter is talking to the audience here that This is 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion. Okay, if you go, because there's Passover, and once they had Passover, then they would count seven Sabbaths or 7 weeks, and then the following day they would have the Feast of Pentecost. So it was 50 days. So the three feasts, Passover and Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, every male had to be in Jerusalem and appear before the temple, okay, before God in the temple. So everyone who is here, so it's kind of like, Passover is like the big one, okay? Passover is the big feast, and so everyone's going to be at the big feast. Pentecost, even if maybe if it wasn't the big feast, we do know that the guys who are here were at the big feast, okay? They were at Passover. So they remember, this is only less than 2 months after Jesus was crucified, okay? So there were some things that happened during Jesus' crucifixion, and we're going to go look at them, and we're going to see if they actually line up with, if they're considered to be signs in the, wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath, if there's blood there, if there's fire, smoke, or vapor, if the sun turned into darkness, and so on. Let's turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And we're going to start in verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45 through 54. Someone want to read that, please.
Some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God."
Okay, so a couple things we had from Joel's prophecy that Peter quoted and said, that these things would happen before the glorious day of the Lord, and then after that, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, so the sun being darkened was one of them. Okay, and we see that happened while Jesus was on the cross from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, which if you count that, how the Jews would count time, it's not 6 o'clock, they would count time in daylight hours. So in the first hour of the morning, it would be 6 o'clock, it would be considered the first hour of work. Okay, so if there was 12 hours of work, the sixth hour would be noon. Okay, so from noon to from 6 o'clock or noon, or from the sixth hour or noon until the ninth hour, which would be 3, that's the time period when the sun is the highest and brightest in the sky during the day, whether it's winter or summertime. Okay, and yeah, sun stays up and is up in the morning, but it's not as powerful when we like have solar panels or something like that for wells. That's why they want it pointed straight in the sky, because that's when you're getting your most power from your sun, is when it's between in that noon to 3 time. Okay, so during the time when it should have been the brightest part of the day, the sun was completely darkened. Okay, and so that's an obvious sign of Joel saying that the sun will be darkened before this happens. And if Jesus was crucified and his resurrection is the day we're talking about, then that fits the prophecy of Joel. There's other things there that in verse 51, after Jesus had died in verse 50, but verse 51, the veil was torn in two. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split, and the tombs were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So if that's not a sign on earth, I guess I'm not sure what a sign on earth would be. because that was definitely the people who had already been dead for a while after Jesus had died there. The earth shook. There was an earthquake. And those people, their tombs were open. And then after his resurrection, those people came into the city. And they appeared to many. So they saw it. Okay, so there was plenty of things. And even the centurion and those who were keeping watch in verse 54 saw the earthquake and the things that had happened and became frightened. See, there's a lot of things that could have happened. I mean, we see that the sun was darkened. We see that the veil of the temple was torn in two, although that's not necessarily like it was on public display, because you couldn't be in the temple if you were a Jew or if you were a Gentile. Like that is told by someone who was in the temple. Okay? So that wasn't necessarily on public display, but that was something that was known. But it makes the reaction in verse 54 is that they saw these signs. They saw some weird stuff going on. And so they were frightened and said, "This is must be the Son of God." Let's look at another one. Turn to John 12. Now, another thing to keep in mind as we're looking at this, when Peter writes this, or when he's speaking this in Acts chapter 2, he is speaking this as it had already happened. Okay, he's talking like they should know, because they did. And another thing we got to remember too is that sometimes we don't have every specific detail, because the prophecy wasn't for us to see. The prophecy was for them to see. And they would have remembered it being just some big event like that. I know not a few people believe that Jesus was the Messiah at that time, but they all remember the crucifixion. It was a pretty big deal. And they all remember the sun. Remember that day that the sun went completely black in darkness and from noon to 3? In the middle of the day when it should be its brightest? Well, that's a little bit weird. I mean, we have eclipses now, and they have, remember that big eclipse that how long ago was that? Like 5 years ago or something? Yeah, something like that. But even where the main predominant spots were, it wasn't pitch black. It was for a second or you know, a few minutes, yeah.
I mean, slowly all
the hour. Right. So the thing is that that eclipse didn't, in the middle of whenever it was, can't remember exactly when it was, but that eclipse didn't last for that long. It's weird when something happened. If it was pitch black in the middle of the day, we'd all think, man, this is something weird going on. Okay, those guys would have remembered that just 2 months prior, and they would have been like, oh, I remember these signs here, and this lines up with what Joel's talking about. Let's look at a couple more here. Remember, Joel talks about that there's going to be signs in the sky above. John chapter 12, we're going to start verse 27 through 33.
"Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour, Father. Glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Rather than answer him, we have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever, and now you can say the Son of Man has been lifted up. Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light."
Okay. So notice how Jesus says there in verse 32, you know, he's talking about his death, and he's troubled because it's coming close here. But in verse 32, he says, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now, obviously, he didn't draw every single person, but the idea was that he's drawing people and they're paying attention to him, because it was a big deal. when this happened. And so when he was lifted up, and in verse 33, he says this, he said this to indicate which kind of death he was going to die. Die on a cross, lifted up from the earth. Even the bystanders, when they said that, when they heard that, they understood that he was talking about this death. Okay, about signs above. You know, you could say that the sun was a sign above, but you also could say that Jesus was a sign above too. He was lifted up and he was drawing everyone to themselves. Okay, now we don't want to get too stretchy, I guess, with some of this stuff. We got to understand there was things that happened. This is not just like, again, when we look back at it, we sit and think, oh, you know, kind of a normal deal. You know, maybe we don't think that, but we don't really think about it. We think about the death of Jesus, and we, you know, don't think of anything different hardly. Well, it had to happen, you know. But to them, it was very abnormal, and it was something that got a lot of attention. Okay, and even so, that when the apostles, or even those who preached, when they went and preached, they referred to, you yourselves know what happened to this Jesus of Nazarene. Like, they didn't have to go into all this detail about everything. I mean, it was a big event. Like, even when they were preaching to Gentiles, you know, when Peter goes and preaches to Cornelius, he uses that language, you know what happened to this Jesus, you know. It was something that wasn't just, when the thieves died, who cares about the thieves? But people knew when Jesus died. Even if they were a long ways away, or it spread, it was something that was big. You know, sun's dark in the middle of the day. These resurrected, you know, these people who were dead, all of a sudden are resurrected after this guy dies, and they come into the city. The veil, the temple torn too. This big earthquake happened. This guy that everybody thought was the Messiah, and he was wrongly accused, and he's crucified. There was some big signs with that. The other thing was, I mean, it's kind of probably kind of obvious, but turn to John 19. Now, we're not going to be able to name every specific detail of Joel's prophecy, but if you were to figure, I mean, there could be a very good explanation of why there was vapor of smoke. When you have earthquakes, you have fires. You know, if it's dark in the middle of the day, all of a sudden you have lamps, and if you have lamps out, you have fires, and you have earthquakes, then that knocks the torches down, and I mean, they didn't have electricity, so you have flame and you start your house on fire. I mean, there's stuff like that could have been plausible explanations for it. People talk about the blood moon or whatever, or the moon that turned into blood. You know, I guess God probably could have made the moon red. I mean, again, we got to understand the sign wasn't necessarily for us to get every detail of, but we have a lot of details about some of those specifics, like the sun being darkened and the signs on the earth and signs on the sky above and things like that happened, that this can point to that. But let's, in John 19, verse 34, this is after Jesus had died. They'd already broken the legs of the other two with him, and he was already dead, so they're making sure. Verse 34, please. Yeah, please.
But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out.
Okay. So, and I'm not saying specifically that, I mean, you could say, well, that, okay, so blood. I mean, we don't think about that the blood was a sign. Well, I mean, was this guy crucified or was he not crucified? I mean, the idea that was foreign to the Jews, that's why they're like, well, the Son is supposed to live forever when he came. How is he supposed to be lifted up? They understood that what Jesus was saying back in John 12, that he was going to die. They missed all of the other prophecies about Jesus dying. And even this prophecy, because if you go down to verse 37 of John, and again, another scripture says, they looked on him who they pierced. There was prophesied that Jesus was going to be pierced, but they missed it. And so when Joel prophesies about that, that there's going to be this blood before, I don't think it's that far off to say that it was about Jesus' blood. Okay, but we do know that there was a lot of things that had happened there. I mean, a lot of abnormal things that the soldiers, even when they saw them happen, that they feared God and said, this is truly the Son of God. And so when we look at in Acts 2, when we talk about that, when Peter says, and he quotes Joel, he talks about granting wonders in the sky above and on the earth beneath, and blood and fire and smoke, and the sun will be darkened and the moon will turn into blood. All of those signs that we looked at were pre-resurrection of Jesus. Okay? And so if the resurrection of Jesus is the glorious day that he's talking about, the day that God did something great, then after that resurrection, then people could be saved. You see how that has to line up? If it wasn't the resurrection, then people can't be saved today. If it's still in the future yet, if it's supposed to be this great and terrible day of the Lord still in the future, then we can't be saved today. But if it was the resurrection, it fits with the signs that happened prior to it, and people can be saved after it. So this day of the Lord points to the resurrection. Does anybody have any comments on or questions?
I guess I can understand where that would be missed.
Right.
You know, because a lot of people, when they think of, like, Judgment Day, it's, you know, tomorrow or the future or whatever.
Right.
It's going to be great to those who follow the Lord, but it's going to be terrible for those who don't.
Right. So that there, too. So now, why is it referred to, like you said, how come it's referred in the Old Testament to terrible, but it's to in the New Testament to great? And it kind of goes along with what you said there. It's similar to Judgment Day, where it's great for the righteous but terrible for the wicked. Okay, turn to Matthew 17. Now, we read this earlier in the sermon, but we'll just read it again here real fast, and then we're going to read Mark's account and just kind of look and see what Jesus says about this. So someone read Matthew 17, 10 through 13.
His disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming back and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Immerser.
Okay, so this is talking about John the Immerser. Okay, this is talking about Elijah, or John the Immerser, who was considered to be Elijah, or going forth in the spirit of Elijah. Okay, let's look at Mark's account of this same exact thing here. And then there's a little bit different, but a little more information that Mark adds here that's helpful to the conversation of why is it considered terrible, but then considered glorious. And so verse 11 of Mark 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 11 through 13, please.
"And they began asking him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written."
Okay, so this is similar to what Matthew wrote, but Matthew has a couple things that Mark doesn't, and Mark has a couple things that Matthew doesn't. So Jesus is comparing how they treated Elijah, or John in this case, he was the Elijah that was to come, how they treated him, they did to him whatever they wanted, and so they're going to treat the Son the same way. The Son of Man was going to be delivered into their hands too. And so he says, Elijah does come and restores all things. Remember Malachi 5, or 4 verse 5, "I will send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers back to the children and children to the fathers." So Jesus is saying Elijah does come, or and did come, which is John, and restored all things. But then he makes a statement, how is it written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So it goes back to what we mentioned before about their message was repentance, and people had a hard time to repent. They had a hard time with repentance because they didn't want to change. Okay, and so they did to the Son just whatever they wanted. Didn't matter. Just like they treated John poorly, they treated the Son poorly too, because they had the same message. I mean, John, obviously Jesus had a little bit more and a little more, filled in more of the gaps, but the idea was is to turn the heart, to restore it, to turn people back. Okay, and as we mentioned before, if you look at the prophets in Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Malachi or Joel, they're writing at a time when Israel was wicked, and they're writing. If you're writing to a wicked people, and you're doing the same, you're writing something, it's going to have a fearful tint to it. But in Peter's case, when he is quoting that, and Luke is writing that in Greek, he's writing to a righteous people and preaching to a righteous people, that tint is going to be splendid or glorious. Okay? Turn to John 15. John 15. John 15, and we're going to read verse 20 through 24, please.
Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all of these things they will do to you for my name's sake. And spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in the law. They hated me without a cause.
Okay. So think about this for a second. This is Jesus when he came to earth. Obviously, it wasn't for judgment. Okay, and so when he talks about, like in verse 22 and verse 24 specifically, when he talks about, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse. And then he kind of says that again in verse 24. Okay, well, if you think about that, for example, so they hated his teaching. They hated his teaching when he came. And if the glorious day of the Lord, written about in the New Testament, or if the Old Testaments are prophesying it as to a wicked people, prophesying it as the terrible day of the Lord, because to them, they hated it. It was terrible to them because they hated the teaching. They hated the idea. They did not like the idea of losing their power. They hated the idea of it not being a physical kingdom. It was dreadful for them. And more than they even knew it, because they missed it. And then they got completely destroyed later. It was dreadful for the wicked. The resurrection of Jesus is dreadful for the wicked. But it is glorious for the righteous. And that's why I think you have it in the Old Testament. You have prophets writing to a wicked people, prophesying about this. It's dreadful. Because they're going to be the same as the people of the New Testament. All right, well, I should say the people of the first century, when the leaders were just exactly the same. I mean, how many times did Jesus talk, like Matthew 23, for example? He talks about, which of the prophets didn't your fathers kill? And now you become just like them, and then you're going to kill all the prophets, and then you're going to kill the Son. You become worse than them. You're being just like your fathers were, he said. So the majority or the character of Israel, physical Israel, wasn't any different from the centuries when Joel and Isaiah and Malachi and Jeremiah and Ezekiel are writing to them, as it was in the first century. What happened we'll get there in a second here. I'll get ahead of myself. So they hated Jesus' resurrection. They hated his teaching. They hated everything to do with it because, well, the Son of Man, he's supposed to be here forever. How is he supposed to die? You say he's going to die? They didn't believe it. They hated the idea. It was a dreadful idea. Because it changed, because they couldn't repent. And so when Elijah or John came and restored the hearts of the fathers back to the children, or in that idea of restoring those people to innocency and restoring the children, if you will, not necessarily children, but the idea of having wisdom, to be an innocent in wisdom, repenting, those who were obedient, and it was glorious to them. But those who were not obedient and hated the teaching, it was dreadful to them, the resurrection was. So we'll go back to Malachi 4. If anybody has a comment before we get there, go ahead and mention it. So a part of the reason why Malachi 4 probably is taken, even though, the thing is that the problem with premillennial thinking or different biblical thinkings is that, or traditions, is it starts with an idea and then they have to build the idea, or they have to make the scripture fit their idea, okay? So, first off, we've already explained, we have John, Jesus, Gabriel, all saying that verse 6 is talking about John, okay? So we already know the ending. So in the idea, then we have to read the whole of chapter 4 in the idea of that Elijah the prophet is talking about John, and it's not talking about actually Elijah coming back right before Jesus returns a second time. Okay, we have to read it in that light. Although it might have some pictures of Judgment Day, because it does, and we'll get to that in a second. Let's read it here, Malachi 4, 1 through 6, and then we'll kind of discuss it a little bit.
For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse.
Okay, so taking this as a whole, okay, first off, yes, this is talking about Judgment Day in the first few verses. Okay, now I don't want to be confusing in that, because we just went through and talked about how the last part, the day of the Lord, was talking about the resurrection. Okay, but looking at it as in a big perspective. Okay, so to think about it this way, our view on the resurrection of Jesus determines what our view will be on Judgment Day. So if we hated the resurrection of Christ, then it's going to be terrible for us in Judgment Day, okay? If we love the resurrection of Christ and are obedient because of that, then it's going to be glorious on Judgment Day, okay? Now, because if we're looking at sometimes being physical, we break it up, okay? And I'm not saying we can't, but the thing is, we do is okay, so we have Christ coming, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, his ascension, and then now we're kind of in this time between his Judgment Day. And I understand that that's really somewhat true, because, I mean, to a physical standpoint, we are there. But to a spiritual standpoint, the resurrection was, that is when the factor of determining where we're spending eternity sets. Okay, so let's just say, for example, if Jesus didn't die and he didn't resurrect, or if he died and didn't, if he didn't die at all, or if he died and didn't resurrect, okay, then eternity for everyone would be dreadful. Okay, so on the pre-resurrection side, dealing with wicked people, it's a dreadful sight because they are disobedient. But to us and to those at the time who were obedient, the resurrection is glorious for us. And that's why when Malachi, because again, Malachi, if you go read through Malachi. Malachi is dealing with a really wicked generation. He's writing about that. He's writing about how they rob God, how they treat their wives like garbage, and how they don't even care about what God wants. They sin. It's just a lot of stuff. So at the end, he's talking about this judgment day. Hey, prepared for this now, because you guys are heading right for it. And then he ends with the idea of Elijah, which is John, trying to preach repentance, which he does. Or not trying to preach repentance, preaching repentance, trying to get them to return, which he does. Not the whole nation, but he does get some to return, and he does preach repentance. So in the scope of how we view the resurrection of Jesus, because I don't know if we quite understand not being there, and we're going to go over a couple more verses here in a second, but of the idea of Jesus resurrecting, how much that was actually hated. Because that changes everything. And again, people don't like change. People hate change. The repentance is not something that's easy. Okay? And so you think about that for a second, how their view of that is when they're expecting, because they're expecting, well, we're righteous and we have nothing to change, and this Messiah is going to come and rescue us, kind of like a stupid Hallmark movie where you got the prince or whatever coming in and rescuing the people who really don't deserve to be rescued. yeah. So, but that's kind of what they were expecting. So this idea of repentance and this idea of change and this idea of a spiritual kingdom versus a physical kingdom, because when you have all of your treasures set on earth, then it's pretty hard to change. It's pretty hard to change the spiritual. So you think if you put yourself in that position, you can understand why they hated the resurrection. Now, remember, what was the sign that Jesus said? Because they kept always wanting a sign and a sign and a sign. What was the sign that Jesus said that they would only sign that they would receive?
Sign of Jonah.
Okay, just as Jonah was in the belly of the sea monster 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth, and that's found in Matthew 12. Okay, let's turn to Matthew 28 real fast here. So they asked for this sign, and Jesus told them, basically what he's telling them there is that the Son of Man is going to resurrect. That will be your sign that I am who I say I am, that I'm going to resurrect after 3 days and three nights in the grave. Okay? That was going to be the sign. So, chapter 28, if we just look in verse 1, for example, after the Sabbath, which would have been the Sabbaths there, it would have been the first day of the week. The earthquake happened in verse 2, and the stone rolled away, and so on. And in verse 4, the guards shook and became like dead men. But we skip on down to verse 11. 11 through 15, please. Of Matthew 28.
While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and the story has been spread among the Jews to this day.
Okay, so how much of the story in verse 11 did they tell the chief priests? They told the chief priests that they told them all what had happened, right? So they didn't leave anything out when they told them. The chief priests knew very well that Jesus resurrected. The sign that Jesus, they kept asking for a sign and for a sign and for a sign. What's the sign that we know the other Son of God? And Jesus says, the Son of Man will be in the earth 3 days and three nights. And then he'll resurrect. That was the implication there. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the sea monster and then he came out of there, the Son of Man comes out of the tomb after 3 days. That was going to be the sign. And the guards went and reported that all that happened, and they knew exactly that Jesus was resurrected. They knew it. And they hated it so much they covered it up. They hated the resurrection. See, that they're on the wrong side of the resurrection. The resurrection was dreadful for them. It was a great terror for them because they hated it because they had changed then. It's not what they had pictured. It's not what they wanted. It's not even what they had pictured, because you could even say that the apostles didn't have it pictured how Jesus actually happened. But they wanted to do what was right, so they repented. The priests didn't have it pictured that way, and the priests or the leaders didn't want it that way, because they lost their power, they lost whatever they had all of their treasures, if you will, stashed in earthly chambers. They didn't want it. They hated it. So it was dreadful to them. So to the wicked, it was dreadful. To the righteous, it is glorious. And that's why you have that different picture, I think. The same stuff. Even the same order of words. Except for, you know, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew and the New Testament's written in Greek. It's not a coincidence that it's the same order of words. The only thing different is dreadful and glorious. Because dreadful to a wicked nation, it is dreadful. But to a spiritual, righteous people, it is glorious. And that's why you have the difference there. One more. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. We didn't quite read all this when we were talking about John earlier. Matthew chapter 3. And the first 9 verses. Well, first 9 verses, I guess, talk about John, or first 7 verses, 6th verse, talk about John immersing and being the voice in the wilderness. But let's go ahead and read 7 all the way through 12. And then we can kind of see why John responded this way and kind of see what we're talking a little bit about when we tie the idea of, is the resurrection dreadful or is it glorious, and where that leaves us for eternity. Matthew 3, 7 through 12, please.
When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that with these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the shaft with unquenchable fire."
Yeah. So we're going to see this picture here, like as we just read. The principle that we're talking about is that how the view is now is how affects what how eternity is for us. Okay. So first off, in verse 7, when the Pharisees and Sadducees come for immersion there, he calls them a brood of vipers and says, "Who warned you of the wrath, to flee from the wrath to come?" How many preachers today, when people were coming for baptism, would have been just all great and celebrating and then just went and dunked them underwater? See, yeah, that's not what John did, though. John didn't care about dunking them underwater if there wasn't any repentance. John calls them a brood of vipers because he knows what their heart is. And that's what he says in verse 8, "Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." You can't just say you're sorry once and then go do back the same stuff again. You're keeping with repentance. And that's when he says in verse 9, this was a classic answer that the Pharisees always had, is that, well, Abraham's our father. And so John says, "Don't suppose that you can say that Abraham is our father, for God is able to raise from these stones children to Abraham," which that's completely true, and that did happen. That's what the Pharisees always said, or the chief priests or the leaders of Israel, "Well, Abraham's our father, so we're fine." And they weren't. Because the kingdom was going to be taken away from them and given to those who bear fruit of it. Bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance isn't just this one thing that, well, I'm sorry for my sins. Repentance is changing your mind. It doesn't necessarily have to be specifically about a sin, if you will. I mean, even though if you're not following God, you could say that it's sin, yes. But for the non-Christian, we'll say repentance, yeah, it does deal with sin somewhat, but it deals with changing your mind to fit with what God fits. But if we're keeping with repentance, and to the Christian, whose sins have been forgiven, we are changing our mind still. We're still learning. It's not that we're tossed here and there and changing our mind constantly, as in we don't even know what we're doing. It's that we are growing and becoming more like Christ more and more and more. Okay? And so, but then he says in verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Any tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Picture of judgment. See, he is applying it. He is applying something that's going to happen at judgment day to the time being there. And how they reacted to that was to determine whether they were a good tree bearing good fruit or a bad tree bearing bad fruit. And if they're a bad tree bearing bad fruit, the axe was going to chop them down and cast them into the fire. That's that picture of judgment. And that's what he even says. That's what he tells it. You know, I immerse with water. All of us can immerse with water. But we can't immerse with the Holy Spirit, which happened in Acts 2 and Acts 10. And when we immerse with fire, that's why it's called the lake of fire. You're completely covered in the fire. That is that picture, that immersion with fire. Okay, it's not something that you get with some fire coming down to help you speak with tongues or anything like that, that a lot of people will say today. The immersion with fire is judgment. Is being tossed into the lake of fire. And that's what he's saying there, is it in verse end of verse 12. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor and will gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That picture of harvest. I mean, the wheat among the tares is a picture of harvest. The wheat is the sons of the good of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. Anything that's not the wheat is burned up, but the wheat's gathered into the barn. So John's preaching fits with Elijah, the prophecy about Elijah preaching repentance to a people, and how they viewed that determined where they were for eternity. Now, I'm not saying that if someone didn't quite believe it to begin with and then later on repented, I'm not saying that couldn't happen. I'm just saying that how the reaction of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders of Israel or anybody else to the resurrection of Jesus, to the glorious day of the Lord, determine whether it was dreadful for them or whether it was glorious for them. And if it was dreadful, it's tied together. Where's judgment day going to be for them? If the resurrection is dreadful, where's judgment day going to be? If the resurrection is glorious, then where's judgment day going to be? So that's why you had that picture there. Anybody have any questions or comments or anything?